Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. These were the 70 disciples whom Jesus had sent two by two to go and preach. The commission we read in the previous 16 verses. And here we read the record of their coming back, and the thing that excited them the most, something they had never experienced before in their life, was the fact that demons were subject to them when they used the name of Jesus. Demons could be cast out, and this of course is very exciting to immature babes, that they can handle such power. And Jesus replied to them something which is very significant. He said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. How would it be in your case if you cast out a demon in the name of Jesus? Would it excite you? Well, then you need to hear the word of Jesus which said, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. That's not a very big thing, because every demon has been conquered on Calvary, and every demon is afraid of the name of Jesus, and that's why they are subject to you. It's nothing to rejoice in. Another reason is that Jesus said that there would be many in the last day who would come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And he said that he would turn round and tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, which teaches us one very significant truth, that even a man who lives in sin, one whom Jesus called a worker of iniquity in Matthew 7:22 and 23, could cast out demons in the name of Jesus. You don't have to live a holy life to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. That's very clear from Matthew 7. It is a worker of iniquity to whom the Lord says there, depart from me. He doesn't say you didn't do those things. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. But they were still workers of iniquity. Shall we rejoice then that we can cast out demons? We may still be workers of iniquity. There may be sin in our life. The thing that pleases God is purity, inner purity. And it's far better to be a person whose heart is pure, who doesn't cast out demons, than one whose heart is sinful and who casts out demons. So we need to have our priorities right. And so Jesus said here, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, that your names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life? Whose names remain in the book of life? When we turn to Revelation and chapter 2, we read these significant words. Revelation chapter 2, we read about overcomers. And when it comes to chapter 3, we read these words in verse 5 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's the person who can rejoice, whose name has not been erased from the book of life, Revelation 3:5, because he has overcome sin. Not overcome demons by casting them out of others, but overcome sin, the lusts in his own flesh. He has been an overcomer. Rejoice in that which records your name in the book of life, that your sins, your past sins, have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, that your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, that God has selected you to be his child and that he is your father. Those are the things that should bring joy into the heart of a Christian, not the effects of what he does in the name of Jesus, whether it's casting out demons or healing the sick or prophesying. That's very important in our day to recognize that our life means more to God than our ministry. And if our ministry doesn't flow out of our life, it doesn't have any value to God, even though it may bless others. The people we read of in Matthew 7 who cast out demons and who prophesied and did miracles in Jesus' name, we can be sure of one thing, that they blessed others. Other people were blessed. The people from whom the demons were cast out, they were blessed. The people who enjoyed the benefit of the miracles, they were blessed. But the people who performed the miracles, they were cast out. The people who cast out the demons, they themselves were cast out by the Lord in the final day. And so it's very, very important that we never evaluate our life by the effect of our ministry. The freedom we have when we preach the word is no indication of how happy God is with our life. We can be disobedient and God may bless the word because he loves the people. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God, and that's the important thing. And he said concerning Satan, he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and that was a warning to them. Because they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus sensed in them a tinge, perhaps more than a tinge, of spiritual pride, that they had such authority. And perhaps people looked up to them, and Jesus immediately reminded them of how Satan fell from heaven. How did he fall? He fell through pride, through spiritual pride. And immediately he warned them about that. He said, Satan, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that was due to spiritual pride. You be careful. The same thing doesn't happen to you. But he says, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, pictures of evil spirits, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. This is a tremendous promise that every child of God can claim if we have faith, that Jesus has given us authority. There is authority in his name over all the power of Satan. Whatever Satan may try to do, it says here, nothing shall injure you. No one can do black magic against one who is cleansed in the blood of Jesus, walking in the light and submitted to God, whose life is yielded to God. It's impossible for anyone to put a curse on such a person or to do any witchcraft on such a person, because Jesus has given us authority over all the power of Satan. Nothing can touch us, nothing can touch our families, and that's why we can live without any fear. A believer should never, never be afraid of Satan. One of the things that the Holy Spirit has come into the world to convince the world of, Jesus said in John 16, that when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to convince the world of three things. First of all, he's going to convict the world concerning sin. John 16 verse 9, and the greatest sin of all is that they don't believe in Jesus. And secondly, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of righteousness. John 16:10. The only righteousness that can qualify us for God's presence is the righteousness of Christ. He says, I go to the Father, and in the Father's presence, Jesus stands as our righteousness. And third, that which many believers have never taken seriously, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world, that is Satan, has been judged. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you live every day of your life realizing that fact, that Satan and all his hosts were overcome? If you were to see a demon-possessed person approach you, should that bring any fear in your heart? You need to ask yourself just one question. Does this man have a demon that was not conquered on Calvary? What's the answer to that? No. Every demon was conquered on Calvary. Is there any demon going around the earth today that was not conquered on the cross when Jesus died? Every one of them was defeated. We read in Colossians 2:14 and 15, Jesus stripped principalities and powers and made an open show of them, triumphing over them on the cross. He destroyed Satan's power, we read in Hebrews 2:14, when he died. And this is why Satan cannot touch one whose life is in the light of God. When we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, we read in 1 John 1:7. And it is through that blood Revelation 12:11, that we overcome Satan, the blood of the Lamb, and the word of our testimony. What is the word of our testimony? That doesn't mean giving a testimony in the meeting. It means giving our testimony to Satan, that he's been defeated, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and that we have boldness to face him. And in that testimony, using the authority there is in the name of Jesus, we shall find that Satan has no power over us, that he cannot touch any area of our personal life, our family life, or any other area of our life at all. Nothing shall injure you is the promise of Jesus in Luke 10:19. There are very few believers who believe this. And that's why there are very few believers who live in the enjoyment of it. Because it's not enough that God makes a promise to us. The promise can be fulfilled in our life depending on the measure of our faith. When the rain's falling from heaven, if I go out with a little cup, that's all I'll get. But if I go out with a huge tub, I'll get more. It's exactly like that. God's promises are like that. The capacity of my faith determines how much I receive from God. And this is why it's important that we take these promises of the Lord seriously. Lord, I believe you've given me authority over all the power of the enemy. In every way he's tried to touch my life or my family, I stand against him. I resist him. The Bible says Satan will flee from you, James 4:7, when you resist him. You don't have to flee from Satan. He will flee from you. Nothing shall injure you. Let's claim that promise and live in triumph over fear and over Satan all our days. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus rejoiced greatly when he considered that the names of these 70 whom he had sent out was recorded in heaven, as we read in verse 20. While the 70 returned rejoicing, the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. Jesus told them, verse 20, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that's the thing that brought joy to Jesus, we read in verse 21. He rejoiced greatly that these wonderful truths of the Spirit had been revealed to babes, to those who were not learned or educated. For these 70 were not priests or scribes. They were ordinary lay people. Those are the ones Jesus picked up. In fact, all of Jesus' apostles and disciples were lay people. They were not Bible scholars or Bible college students or priests or any such thing. They were ordinary working men whom Jesus picked up and made into prophets and apostles. And he rejoiced greatly that Almighty God, his Father, had chosen to hide all these wonderful truths from the great scholars of his time and had chosen to reveal them to those whom the world considered unlearned and ignorant babes. And Jesus said, Father, it wasn't just a statement of fact. He said he rejoiced in it. He was really delighted that God had chosen to do it like that. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. It pleased the Father to choose such people. And even today, it's the same. God chooses those who are not learned and educated and accepted in the eyes of the world, or even in Christian circles, those who are simple, ordinary people, he anoints with the Holy Spirit's power and makes them his prophets and his apostles. And we need to rejoice in that too, just like Jesus did. And then he went on to say in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything that the Father had, he gave to Jesus. Was that partiality? No, it was not. We read in John and chapter 17 that there was a reason for this. In John 17 we read in verse 10, Jesus saying, "All things that are mine are thine," he says to the Father. And that is the reason why all things that were thine are mine. Everything that Jesus had belonged to the Father. He had given it up voluntarily. He gave it all up to the Father. And therefore, the Father gave everything he had to Jesus. It was a fair exchange. And the way Jesus went is the way that we can go too, for he calls us to follow him. "Where I am, there shall also my servant be," he says. "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be." Everything that the Father did for him, he will do for us. The condition is the same. We have to give everything to Jesus, and then he gives everything to us. The measure in which we receive the authority and the power of the Lord in our life is dependent on the measure in which we give ourselves completely, everything that we are, all that we have, to him. And that was the reason why we read in Luke 10:22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." The Father could entrust Jesus with everything. He knew that Jesus wouldn't take that glory to himself, but would give it back to the Father. Very often he cannot entrust much to us because we take the glory, the honor, the credit to ourselves. And then he went on to say, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father." We cannot know Jesus by intellectual study. You remember when Peter said concerning Jesus, we saw that in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 9. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, your human cleverness has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. To know Jesus as a person, to study about him in the Bible, you don't need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. All you need is a good brain. But if you want to know Jesus in the Spirit, then we need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal Jesus to us in our inner spirit. And he reveals Jesus to those who are hungering and thirsting after such revelation, who want to know the Lord in that way. He reveals himself to such people, those who hunger and thirst, those who diligently seek him. Likewise, he goes on to say in Luke 10:22, "No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." We can think we know God as Father, but if we get anxious in a time of testing, then we have to say we don't know him as Father. Because if you really knew him as Father, you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be fearful. It's because you don't know him as Father in your spirit that fear and anxiety take a hold of your life. Fear concerning the future, perhaps. Fear concerning your family members. What we need is not an intellectual understanding that God is our Father, but spiritual revelation. The Lord Jesus revealing the Father to us. It says here, "No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And if you do know God as Father, don't boast about it, because you didn't know that by your cleverness. Jesus was gracious to reveal the Father to you. Let's humble ourselves, recognize that we have nothing which we did not receive. Everything we have received through grace. And then he turned to the disciples, and he said privately to them, verse 23, Luke 10, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Do you know it's blessed to be able to see spiritually these things? Spiritual revelation is the most blessed thing of all. "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." The things that were happening in their generation and which has come down to our generation in this Christian age.
For I say to you, he says, that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. There are many prophets in the Old Testament time who longed to see the day of Christ, but they did not see it, and to hear this wonderful gospel, but they could not hear it. We don't appreciate what a wonderful privilege it is to know this gospel, that we can be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that our nature can be changed, our past life blotted out, that's only one part of the message, and that our inner life can be transformed so that we become Christ-like, so that the humility of Christ becomes ours in our inner being, the patience and the goodness and the love and the purity of Christ becomes ours in our inner being. This is the gospel. And it is ours. And then we read further in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus was constantly confronting people who were putting him to the test. And if we follow Jesus, we will also find many, many people who seek to test us. And in all those situations, we can think of the wonderful promise that the Lord gave to his disciples, which is a promise for us too. He said to his disciples in Luke 21:15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your enemies or opponents will be able to resist or refute. There is a promise, Luke 21:15, that we can claim that God will give us mouth and wisdom which none of our enemies will be able to refute or resist. It's the same wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave Jesus when people came to him like this, putting him to the test, saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There was a catch in it. But Jesus wasn't fooled, as you see in the subsequent parable that he spoke. He first of all asked him, he said, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the man went on, he said, to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And there was a trick in the question. How can I love everybody in the world? And then Jesus went on to tell the parable of this Good Samaritan. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. They were living in under the old covenant, and under the old covenant you had to keep the law in order to live. But wishing to justify himself, this lawyer said to Jesus, verse 29, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, this was a trick question. If we were to say that every single person in the world we were to love as ourselves, the lawyer with his clever, sharp mind would try and prove that that was a physical impossibility. And Jesus, in this parable, made very clear what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And basically, it means this, that the person whom you find across your life's path in need is your neighbor. And that is what the Lord was trying to tell this lawyer. You don't have to worry about that needy person 10,000 miles away. It's very easy to have compassion for some needy poor person 10,000 miles away. But it's that person who lies across your life's path through whom God tests your compassion and love. And it is not some impossible thing that the Lord asks of us. He doesn't ask us to take care of and handle 100,000 neighbors, but one. It's one person usually. And that's the point of this parable, if we have ears to hear. And it applies to us today, because the command is even for us. Under the old covenant, every neighbor was a brother, because the whole land of Israel comprised of the children of Abraham. Every person you met was your brother. If you saw a man lying down in the middle of the road, beaten up like in this story, he was your brother. If the rich man in the story in Luke 16 saw a beggar named Lazarus sitting at his gate, the point of the story is that that man Lazarus was his brother. And in the New Testament also, we are told repeatedly, if a man sees his brother in need and does not help him, how can he say the love of God dwells in him? 1 John 3. Or how can he say he's got a living faith? James chapter 2. So this has application for us, and a very real application. Jesus replied, Luke 10:30, and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Here was a man who was suffering due to no fault of his own. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You see, he was keen to get to the meeting on time, and he had no time to help this poor needy person lying on the roadside. And that sounds like a very spiritual thing to do, to get to the meeting on time. And there was a Levite. He was keen on getting to the meeting on time too. He came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. It's very easy for Christians to have their lives revolve around the meetings, from one meeting to another. And Jesus was pointing out here that religious activity, which these Levites and priests were eager to do, is no substitute for practical help to a needy brother. And that has such a message for Christians today, who can be taken up with all types of religious activity and may not lift a finger to help a brother in need. Then they're living in a world of self-deception if they think they are following Jesus. And so this parable has a great application for us, particularly to the household of faith. Now, in a country like ours, there are millions of poor people, and if we begin to start serving them, we can end up in doing a lot of social work and never build a church or preach the gospel. But God's word says our first responsibility is to the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, certainly, but especially to the household of faith. And the emphasis in James 2 and 1 John 3 is on our brother. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples, not when you love them, but when you love one another. And so our primary responsibility is within the church, within the fellowship of God's people whom he has placed us with, and that brother not 10,000 miles away, whom we can't see, whom we read about and feel a compassion for. No, but that brother whom you can see, probably in your local church, who is in some type of need, spiritual, physical, financial, material, something. That is the point of this parable. And you see that need, and you pass by the other side. You're occupied with religious activity, and you bypass that brother who is in his need. And the Levite does the same thing. But a certain Samaritan, Jesus said in Luke 10:33, and the Samaritans, we read, were despised by the Jews. They despised them because they said, these are half-breeds. They are not pure children of Abraham. And it's very easy for us to despise certain people, and sometimes in God's eyes, those people may be more acceptable to God than we are. They may be more spiritual because they believe in practically helping, where we may be just occupied with religious activity. And that's another point in this parable. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And those whom you despise may be ahead of you in the kingdom of God. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he had to miss the meeting because he wanted to help a brother. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast. He inconvenienced himself. This is a mark of love, where we are willing to be inconvenienced because we want to help our brothers. If you are not willing to be inconvenienced, if you are not willing to allow your daily program to be upset and to be changed because of a brother in need who comes across your path, then you are like the priest and the Levite. If you feel that a brother in need coming across your path is a disruption to the program that you have planned for the day, then you're a follower of the priest and the Levite. They didn't want to change their fixed program with anybody whom they saw across their way. But the Good Samaritan, he was willing to change his program and be inconvenienced. And that's the mark of love. And he felt compassion. He didn't know him, but he felt compassion for this stranger. And it says here, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. He inconvenienced himself, he cared with his own hands. And not only with his own hands, with his money. That's another mark of godliness and love, that we are generous, that we're willing to put our hand into our purse, into our pockets, and help those who are in need. He says he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Here was a person who had a continuing concern to help this person. It's an amazing story where Jesus demonstrated what he meant when he said, love one another as I have loved you. For this is what Jesus did. Jesus also saw us beaten by the devil, who's a thief and a robber, lying on the wayside. And the priest and the Levite symbolized religion that couldn't help us, religious activity that couldn't help us. And Jesus was a good Samaritan who stopped by, picked us up, poured oil and wine into our wounds, shed his blood, paid the price, brought us into the inn, the church, and took care of us. He who was rich became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And he's given us an example to follow, to do unto others as he did to us. And then Jesus turned round to this lawyer and said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And of course, the answer was obvious. The lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. The meaning of mercy in the New Testament is more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is overlooking an evil that somebody did to me. That's one part of mercy. But there's another side to the coin called mercy, and that is practical help to a person who is in need. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. It's not enough to forgive. But to go one step further, forgiveness is just one side of the coin. To go one step further and to show practical help, even if this person lying beaten by the wayside is not only a stranger, but one whom you knew and one who was your enemy. Jesus has commanded us, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. If your enemy is beaten and fallen by the wayside, pick him up and carry him on your beast to an inn and pay the price to take care of him. That is Christianity. And Jesus said, if you do that, you're going to be a son of the Father. And so Jesus turned around to this lawyer and he said, go and do the same. Go and do likewise. And that is the word that the Lord would speak to all of us today as well. Go and do likewise. We cannot say we love God if we don't love our brothers. The test of our love for God is our love for our brothers. We read that very clearly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If you say you love God and you can't love your brother whom you see, then you're a liar. And if you see a brother in need, think of the story of this Good Samaritan. Be willing to be inconvenienced. Put your hand in your pocket and spend your money and show the love of God to him. That is how we prove to the Lord that we love him with all our hearts. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations or much service, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Here we read a story that took place in a home that Jesus loved to visit. We can think of the home in Bethany as a picture of the church, and all the instances where we read of that home in Bethany and Jesus visiting it, whether it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11, or the anointing of his hair, his feet in John 12, all of that is a picture of what should take place in the church. And here also, this particular incident where we see two sisters who are doing two separate things, neither of them are wrong, but one is more important. And it's very, very good for us to learn and to get our sense of priorities right through this incident. For we read that Martha was distracted with much service. The Lord had come with his disciples, and it's specifically mentioned in verse 38 that it was Martha who welcomed him into her home. She was no grudging, hers was no grudging hospitality. No, she welcomed Jesus and his disciples gladly. And that's how our home should be, homes that welcome the Lord gladly. But we read that she was more taken up with service than sitting at the Lord's feet. The Lord sat down with his disciples and began to teach his word, and Martha went into the kitchen and started preparing food for them. Now, is there anything wrong in preparing food for the Lord and his people? In fact, it is one of the most unselfish things you could do. Humanly speaking, it would look a much more selfish thing that Mary did, to just sit there at the Lord's feet and listen and listen and listen while her sister Martha is slogging away in the kitchen preparing food for the Lord and his people. But God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And what appears unselfish in human eyes can be selfish in God's eyes, or foolish. And what appears to be selfish in human eyes could be the very best thing that God desires for us. He does not desire our service as much as our fellowship. And that is the point of this story. And that is what Martha needed to learn. Because Martha, thinking about it in a human way, said, "Lord, don't you care? My sister is sitting here selfishly, just listening to you and allowing me to do all the work myself." And the Lord, instead of rebuking Mary, telling her to go and help Martha, says, "Martha, the problem is with you. I'm not so interested in food. I'm interested in your listening to my word." And if only we could hear the Lord saying that to us. Our service for him does not interest him so much as our fellowship with him. He desires, first of all, that we sit at his feet and hear his word. We may think that's a small thing, but Jesus said it is the one thing that is needful. He said only one thing is needful, verse 42. Only one thing, he said, is absolutely necessary in life, and that is not to serve him, but to have fellowship with him. There are many who cannot serve the Lord because they don't have the opportunity, or they don't have the gift, or they don't have the time. What shall such people do? Shall they live in condemnation? No. But they can have fellowship. That is the one thing necessary. It's not how much we do for the Lord, but how much we sit at the Lord's feet and listen to His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus said. How shall man live? By every word that proceeds from God's mouth. That is how we are to live, not by serving Him. Today, unfortunately, in Christendom, despite this story having been written 2,000 years ago, and despite it being in our Bibles, we find in Christendom the same mistake being committed all over again, that people have got their sense of priorities wrong. Christians, born-again Christians, are far more active in service than in sitting at the Lord's feet listening to His word. And that is why the word of the Lord is rare these days, in most pulpits where it's preached. Empty sermons without the fire of God, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Empty Bible studies instead of the prophetic word. The word of the Lord is rare, like it was in the time of Eli. There's a famine of the word of the Lord, like Amos says. The Bible is there, but the prophetic word of the Lord is rare. And what's the reason? The reason is exactly what the Lord told Jeremiah way back in the Old Testament, similar words to what He told Martha. Jeremiah and chapter 23. It says here in verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Jeremiah 23:18, that he should see and hear His word. Who has given heed to the word of the Lord and listened? Nobody. And that's why these preachers, the Lord says in verse 16, He says, don't listen to the words of these preachers who preach to you. They're leading you to futility. They are speaking a word that has come out of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. It was very different with Moses. It says about Moses that he went into the Lord's presence and he heard what the Lord had to say, and he came out and said that to the people. And that's true prophetic message. Exodus 34, verse 34. Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, and he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And that is how the Lord desires that we serve Him today. And that's why He said, concerning what Mary was doing, this is the one thing that's needful, Martha. You can be busy with all your service and you'll accomplish nothing. You'll be like those disciples who toiled all night and caught nothing. A lot of Christian service is like that, toiling all night and catching nothing. What do we read there in John 21? They spent hours in that Sea of Galilee and caught nothing. And then what did they do the next morning? They did what Mary did. They listened to the word of Jesus. One sentence. He said, cast your net on the other side. They did that. And their boat was full of fish. There's tremendous power in listening to the word of the Lord and letting our activity and our service flow out of that word that we have heard from God instead of our own soulish activity. The Bible says that God's word divides between soul and spirit. Many Christians don't understand the difference between soulishness and spirituality. One of the clearest evidences of soulish service is here in Martha. It was not evil. It was very good. It was unselfish. She denied herself. She sacrificed. And yet her service amounted to nothing. There are a lot of people who deny themselves and sacrifice and do a lot of very, very good things. But their service amounts to nothing because they have not valued fellowship with the Lord above their service. They have not put the Lord first above the service of the Lord. And so, the Lord said to Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Does the Lord have to say that to you as you listen? You're worried. and bothered about so many things. You may be worried and bothered about so many things in your home that you don't have time to listen to the Lord. Your daily chores, your daily activity, your work, and your needs at home take up so much of your time that you have no time to listen to God. And that's because you don't think that's a priority in your life. If it were a priority, you would find time for it. Think if your child was dying with some serious sickness. Wouldn't you find time to take that child to the hospital? Why? Because you feel it's a priority. And in the same way, if you felt that listening to God was a priority, you'd always make time for it. The reason you don't make time for it is because you don't consider that a priority. And that's because you haven't allowed your mind to be reoriented to see things from God's viewpoint. Service for the Lord is not as important as listening to His Word. What did Mary do? It says she sat at the Lord's feet and listened. She didn't say much. Many people think of prayer as only talking, 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 talking. Very often prayer is listening. It's like a telephone. You speak and you listen. And there should be a lot of listening in our prayer. Listening, waiting on the Lord, listening for what the Lord has to say to us. Not just once in the morning, but right through the day in the middle of our work, to listen, to stop a few moments and listen. This is the good part which Mary chose. This is the good part. And if we choose that, it'll never be taken away from us. Our service may be taken away from us. Fellowship can never be taken away from us. May God give us grace, all of us, to choose that one thing that's necessary, which Jesus called the good part.